John 20, verse 30, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's January 1st, 2012, almost 4.5 years ago, that I stood here and said, let's open to John chapter 1, verse 1. And last week, we touched on the final verse of it. And over the course of that 4.5 years, we looked at almost 125, or a little over 125 sermons in the Gospel according to John. So today, having looked at every tree, we want to zoom out and look now at the forest. Sometimes you hear it said we miss the forest for the trees. We've looked at the trees. Let's not miss the forest. Let's look at the whole thing. One of the fundamental questions that we answer for every book of the Bible that we set out to study is, what is the purpose of this book? Why was it written? Why should we read it? What should we get out of it when we read it? And often that purpose is not stated, and so we have to search like a detective, looking for clues to piece together what's been written and taking into account the relevant historical and cultural data that's available to us and try to figure out why was this written. But John does us a great favor. Near the end of this gospel and the verses that we've just read, he comes right out and tells us why he has written this book. He says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so with those words, John tells us that he had a singular focus in writing this gospel. He wanted to prove to you, the reader, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Savior and the Lord, so that when you read this, you become convinced of that and you place your faith and trust in Him to be saved from sin. By believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we have life in His name, he says. And that life is experienced two ways. In John 10:10, he says that He has come into the world that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so abundant life is life here and now lived on an entirely different plane than we've ever known before. It's a life that is lived, shared with God, imbued with His love, His joy, His peace, transforming us to a whole new level of existence in this world. But the life that Jesus has promised to those who believe on Him is not merely abundant, as if that were not enough, but also is eternal. John 3:16, probably the best known verse of the whole Bible, says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. The life that Jesus gives to those who believe on Him, quite simply, will never end. It is a death-proof life. The abundant life that we have in Christ here and now just carries on uninterruptedly and transitions to an even higher level of existence beyond this world, beyond death, beyond the grave, in God's presence in heaven forevermore. So it's life abundant, life eternal, and only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. John says, that's why I wrote this, so you could have that kind of life by believing on the Lord Jesus. Now, in the final words that we looked at last week, the final words of the Gospel of John, he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, the whole world wouldn't even contain the books that would be written. So John's told us now twice that it was impossible for him to write everything down. So how did he choose what to write and what not to write? He chose the things that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he felt sufficient to persuade his audience of the truthfulness of the words of Christ and the trustworthiness of his works. So nothing that he's left out would help us to make any more informed decision to believe on Christ than what he has written. So you don't have to wonder. I bet if we had that story of the thing Jesus did when he was 12 years old, we're not missing anything that we need. What we have is enough to make the decision that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him we can have life in His name. So, with that aim in mind, let's consider what John has told us about Jesus and how that information, how that revelation of Christ in this gospel compels us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have life in His name. So, the first thing we want to see is about what John has told us about Jesus is he's told us about the divine nature of the eternal Logos, L-O-G-O-S, Logos. That word, if it's unfamiliar to you, will perhaps make more sense in a few moments. But if I were to ask you, tell me the story of Jesus from the beginning, where would you begin? Would you start like Mark does in his gospel with the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus comes onto the scene at age of 30 to be baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan and then proceeds with his 3.5-year public ministry? Is that the beginning you would go to? Or maybe you would say, well, it all started with an angel coming to a virgin named Mary. That's what Matthew and Luke do. They start with the birth of Jesus. But when John writes his gospel, the others had already been written, and John says, you know, there's more to this story that has not yet been told. So John doesn't begin with the baptism, and he doesn't begin with the birth. John begins with the beginning. And when I say the beginning, I mean the beginning beginning. John couldn't go back any further than he went. He went all the way back to eternity past. He begins his gospel with the exact same words that the book of Genesis began the entire Bible, in the beginning. With those words, we're transported back to eternity past when all that existed was God. Before the universe, before this planet, before this race, or any other created thing existed, God has always existed. Schaeffer's book title from so many years ago expresses it so well. He is there, and He is not silent. Where God is, He speaks. By nature, He is a revealer of Himself, and so He speaks. The world was created by God speaking it into existence. And so wherever God is, there also is His Word. And so John begins this gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Greek word that's translated Word in all of our English versions is the word Logos. It's an important word. In fact, Greek philosophers had, for 500 years, used this term to denote ultimate reason, the thing that gives shape, form, and life to the material universe. And so that word logos would resonate with a Gentile audience when they heard it. They knew that concept of the logos and the heaviness of that word. But it also resonated with Jewish readers, because this word had been used to translate from Hebrew into Greek the idea of what it is that God speaks, the Dabar of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. It was the Logos of God. And so, whether a reader of John's Gospel was Jewish or Gentile, they would know that there is a gravitas to this word. There is a weightiness to it and a seriousness and a severity to this word, Logos. In the beginning was the Word. That should catch our attention and cause us to know that something important is being said here. For John, this word logos communicated exactly who Jesus is to the Jew and Gentile audience for whom he wrote. He says, in the beginning was the logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that indicates to us immediately that when it comes to God, we're talking about a distinction and a singularity at the same time. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But throughout the centuries, the Scriptures had been giving readers hints as to the nature of the eternal God. He's one, without question, singular. There is only one God, make no mistake about it. But within the unity of God, there was some sort of plurality at play. He's one, but He speaks of Himself in the plural, saying things like, let us make man in our image. He takes upon Himself a divine name, Elohim, which is plural. but which becomes the subject of singular verbs. But with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the mystery of the Trinity begins to be illuminated. As this eternally existent divine Word that was with God and was God, verse 14 will say, became flesh and dwelt among us. So who is Jesus? He is God who became a man. He is God in human flesh. That being so, John describes his divine nature in the prologue of this first chapter by referring to the eternal Logos as the one who created all things. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created it all. He is the one who is light, shining in the darkness. Verse 5. He is the one who is life. He has life. He is life. He gives life. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, John will say, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. His divine nature was on display. Verse 18, John will say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The God who was born into this world explained to us the eternal God who has always existed. So Christ, by being God in the flesh, reveals to us what God is really like, says to us what God has really said. As Jesus said to Philip in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This is how we know God. Is through Christ. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he consistently spoke of himself using divine statements. In John chapter 8, when the Jews were appealing to their biological descent from Abraham as the basis for their spiritual assurance, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Claiming pre-existence prior even to Abraham. John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, O-N-E, one, John 10:30. When people heard Jesus say that, in fact, when they heard him say both of those things, before Abraham was, I am, in chapter 8, I and the Father are one, chapter 10. In both occasions, people picked up stones to kill Jesus because they assumed he was blaspheming when he said those things. Well, if they weren't true, it was blasphemy. It was making a claim to deity that is not appropriate if they're not true. When Jesus was threatened with stones in chapter 10, he said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. I think, you know, sometimes what is said in the Bible always what is said is important. Sometimes what is not said is just as important. I think it's important for us to realize that when they said, you're making yourself out to be God, Jesus did not say, oh no, you've got it all wrong. Oh, you've misunderstood what I was saying. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't rebuke them because they were exactly right. He was making himself out to be God because that's who he was. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus takes up these words, I am, to refer to himself. This is the name that God himself used to refer to himself when he interacted with Moses at the burning bush. What if they ask me who sent me? What should I tell them? The Lord says, I am who I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. And over again through John's gospel, Jesus is referring to himself as I am. In chapter 8, verse 24, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. When he foretold his own death to his disciples, he said, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Chapter 13, verse 19. Seven times, he joins that phrase, I am, with metaphors to explain his divine nature. Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And those words indicate that Jesus is the one who supplies our deepest needs, who sustains our very lives, and satisfies our deepest longings in a way that only God can do. Chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That indicates that Jesus is the one who's come to illuminate this sin-darkened world by the light of the knowledge of God that's found only in him. Chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And by those words, Jesus was telling us that he alone can provide salvation for us from our sins. How does he do that? He explains by another metaphor. In John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus can be the door through which we enter in for refuge and deliverance from our sins, because he is also the shepherd who has sacrificed himself in his death to save us. As our good shepherd, he also invites us into the intimacy of a personal relationship with him. He says in chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." You see, if all he said was, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own," you'd say, "Well, of course, because God knows everything." But he says, "No, my own know me." There's a relationship here. Not only does God know you, he knows everybody, but you can know him through relationship with this good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me." Then verse 25 of chapter 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So he is the one who has life in himself, and he gives that life away to those who believe in him. And the life that he gives away is never ending. It's death proof. It cannot be extinguished even at the grave. Coming then to chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Because Jesus is the way, he is the only way for us to know God. There is no other way to know God except through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because he is the truth, we can believe what he said about that. And we can trust in what he's done to secure that. And because he is the life, then the life that he gives away to those who believe is himself. When Jesus says, "I've come into the world that you may have abundant life," he doesn't mean that he's just going to make things go a little more hunky-dory for you. He's saying, "You're going to have me because I am the life." Abundant life is life lived with him. Eternal life is life lived with him forever beyond this world. "I am the life. I've come that you might have life." He's giving you himself. What more could you ask for? And then finally, chapter 15, verse 1. Don't get excited that I said finally. I have about five more finallys that I'm going to say today. Chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." I think finally just sounds a little better than seventhly. "I am the true vine." He explains that metaphor in chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What does this mean? It's very simple. Walk out in here to this little flower garden over to the left-hand side, my left, your right, and find that rose bush over there and just hack off a branch of it. And take it home with you and put it on your kitchen table and say to that little rose bush branch, "Now, produce some buds," and watch what happens. Nothing will happen. It will just die and wither and go away. And meanwhile, the branches that remain attached to the vine out here to the bush will continue to sprout buds and blooms throughout the season, right? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I am the one who sustains you and who enables you to live for me and serve me in the intimacy of our relationship. It is only as my life is flowing in and through you that you can do anything of vitality and eternal significance." A branch that's removed from the vine is dead and unable to produce anything. But we are able to be fruitful in our endeavors by abiding in Christ in such a way that His life-giving power flows in us and through us. So seven times Jesus says, I am the, and then He uses a metaphor to explain His divine nature to us. So who is Jesus Christ? Over and over again, John is making it clear. He is no less than God Himself in human flesh. He hasn't written everything that Jesus said or did, but what He has written is sufficient to convince us of the divine nature of the eternal Logos, the Word of God who is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us and displayed His glory to us. Now moving on from that, we find that what John has recorded for us here in this gospel also tells us of the wondrous revelation of the sovereign Lord, the one who is Lord over everything, the one who has all authority over everything. Some of you may recall the old signs that you used to see on the side of the road. Out in the country past where I grew up, there were still a few of these around when I was a kid. They just hadn't been taken down yet. But the old Burma Shave signs. And you'd pass by, over the course of a mile or so, you'd pass by a phrase at a time until by the time you got to the last one, the Burma Shave ad, you had the whole sentence. And so it might say something like this. The first one would say, a peach looks good. And then about a quarter of a mile later, it would say, with lots of fuzz. And then another quarter mile, but a man is no peach. And then finally, and never was. And then there'd be the ad for the Burma Shave. So with each sign, you got a portion of the message, but it only made sense. It only was a complete message when you'd pass the final sign. Now, in a sense, John's gospel progresses kind of like those old Burma Shave ads. The narratives and the dialogues that John records flow into and out of several carefully chosen accounts of miracles that Jesus performed. Each one stands alone, but together they give us a complete message. John calls them signs. A sign is an act that draws our attention beyond itself to a deeper truth. Each one shows us something about Jesus, who He is, what He'd come into the world to do. And John says Jesus performed many signs that He didn't record. He recorded these to convince us to believe. There are seven of them, chapters 2 through 12. The first one, chapter 2, the wedding of Cana at Galilee, Jesus turned water into wine. Immediately, Jesus does this immediately, the people notice a difference in what Jesus provided compared to what they'd already been served. The head waiter says, every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poorer wine. You know, get them drunk and then serve them the cheap stuff. And he says, but you didn't do that. You kept the good wine until last. And in performing this miracle, Jesus was demonstrating that here, in the fullness of time, in this last era, God had sent His very best into the world. Jesus was the new wine that was flowing into the world at the incarnation of the Son of God. The religious system of Israel, which God had instituted under Moses, had become corrupted and broken beyond repair. And so God sent something better into the world, His only begotten Son, to quench the spiritual thirst of humanity in a way that nothing else could. It was a new day. A new day of joy and covenant relationship with God. Just like this marriage that was taking place there in Cana. And John says this was the beginning of Jesus' signs that He did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. He came back to Cana at a later time and He was met by a royal official from Capernaum. And this man had undoubtedly heard of Jesus, and he made it a point to see Jesus because he was desperate. His son was dying. He was sick and near death. And the Bible says he was imploring Jesus to come down to Capernaum and heal his son. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go. Your son lives. And that man believed Jesus' word, and he set out for home only to discover that at the very same moment that the Lord spoke that word, his son was miraculously healed. And in performing that miracle, Jesus was showing us that He holds all of life in His power. And with the speaking of His word and the exercise of His will, He can sustain life and restore life. He can give life and take life away. It's in His power to do. Following that, Jesus returned to Jerusalem, where He found a lame man laying by the pool of Bethesda. There was sort of an old wives' tale, a myth or a fairy tale that was going around that said that that pool had curative powers, and this man had been laying there for a very long time hoping to get into the pool to be healed of his paralysis for nearly 38 years. He'd been there hopeless. But Jesus came along and said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And the man did. It just so happened, from our perspective, that it was a Sabbath when that took place. And the religious authorities began to take issue with both Jesus and the paralytic man. On Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath, and on the man for carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. They said, "You're both violating the Sabbath. You shouldn't be healing people, and you shouldn't be carrying that thing on the Sabbath." Rather than rejoicing, the power of God had been on display. They're nitpicking details. In the interaction about that, Jesus showed himself to be the one who has authority over the Sabbath, because he is the one who gave the law, and he is the one who can rightly interpret the law of God. And he showed them that compassion for humanity has no bounds and is never forbidden, no matter what day of the week it is. But more importantly, Jesus was showing us through that lame man that he is able to do something for all of us who trust in him. Because like that hopeless paralytic, each one of us is born spiritually paralyzed, unable to take one step toward God unless the Lord first comes to us. And he is able to make us whole, to make us new, to make us rise and walk by faith in him if we trust in him. Coming into chapter 6, we find the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels besides the resurrection of Christ. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And we should be clear that all four Gospels indicate it was 5,000 men. And Matthew tells us that that didn't even include the number of women and children. 15, 20,000 people perhaps there. The day was growing late. The crowd was reluctant to disperse. They were so in tune with hearing a sermon be preached, they couldn't even think about leaving. Right? Amen? Okay. So, yeah, but then Jesus could feed them all and I can't. So we got to get through this. Right? So they found this boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And they brought that to Jesus. And he took those things and he gave thanks to the Father for them. And he blessed them and began to distribute them. And they served all, however many thousands of people that was. Everybody ate all they wanted. And there were enough leftovers. There were 12 baskets full. In other words, enough to satisfy even the disciples. And Jesus is showing us in this miracle that he is the one who can supply our every need. He does not need us to get things done. Our limitations don't limit him. He has the power and authority to provide for us according to his will. He is never without the resources he needs to accomplish his purpose. And what he has provided for us, most importantly, is himself as the bread of life to sustain us and satisfy us forever. Just a little while after that miracle, the disciples went on across the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum with Jesus saying, "I'm going to come later." And along the way, there's a storm on the sea, and you would think that these men would be scared in that storm, but they were seasoned sailors. They knew about storms on that sea. They weren't scared of the storm, but the Bible says they were scared. What were they scared of? They look up and see Jesus walking across the water to them, and it says that frightened them to see that. They didn't know what it was. Was it a ghost? Was it a vision? They didn't know, but it was reality. Jesus was demonstrating his power over all the elements of nature. Sea and storm and wind and rain, everything in creation is under his authority, including the human race. He says as he draws near to them, "It is I," or "I am. Do not be afraid." He's teaching us that when we walk with him by faith through life, there is nothing that we will ever encounter that is beyond his ability or his authority. We do not need to live in fear because we walk with the one who is Lord over all. Chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man who is born blind. And Jesus spat on the ground and made clay from the mud and wiped it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash his eyes. And when he did, the man could see. And in performing that miracle, Jesus was showing himself to be the light of the world that casts out the darkness that we're born into in sin. And he alone enables us to see. In chapter 11, he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. It's a hopeless scene. Lazarus is dead, been dead 4 days. They said he's even starting to stink now. But with the sound of Jesus' word, Lazarus is called forth from the tomb, and out he comes alive. And Jesus was showing himself there to be the Lord of life and death, the one who is able to overcome death, foreshadowing his own resurrection and the resurrection of all those who will trust in him, that he will raise up on the last day, just as he promised. And so, the seven miracles, seven signs, John shows Jesus to be the sovereign Lord, the Lord over all creation, the Lord over life, the Lord over death. And in so doing, he sets the stage for the final half of his gospel, in which we find the glorious grace of the Holy Lamb. We've seen the Logos, we've seen the Lord. Almost half of the gospel of John is devoted to showing us the Lamb. Almost half of this gospel takes place over the course of 1 week of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, the bulk of it takes place in the last 24 hours. And this week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's condemned, he's crucified, and he raises from the dead. But it was foreshadowed long before the second half of John's gospel. In fact, the first time we see Jesus publicly after the prologue is when John the Baptist recognizes him coming toward him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just as the sacrificial lambs were slaughtered on the altar in Jerusalem, Jesus had come into the world to be the ultimate and final sacrifice that takes away our sins by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Throughout this gospel, there's a repeating emphasis on Jesus' appointed time or his hour. At the first miracle, his mother says, "They've run out of wine, do something," and he says, "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, his brothers were compelling him, "You should go to Jerusalem and make a spectacle there to get people to believe in you." And Jesus says, "My time is not yet here. My time is not yet fully come." Later in chapter 7, a crowd tries to seize him in Jerusalem, and they were prevented from seizing him because John says his hour had not yet come. Happens again in chapter 8 the same way. But in chapter 12, Jesus begins to say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He says, "What shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then as Jesus gathers into the upper room with the final meal with his disciples, John 13:1 says, Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And so he goes to prayer in chapter 17, verse 1, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." You see, the hour for which Christ had come into the world, the hour where his glory would be most supremely displayed, was the moment when he would lay down his life in death to become our substitute and our sin bearer under the outpouring of God's judgment and wrath. This is the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. This is the door opening for those to enter in. This is the gracious glory of the love of God for humanity, the giving of his only begotten Son, who's lifted up on the cross even as the serpent was impaled on the staff in the wilderness in the days of Moses, that all who look upon him in faith would not perish but have everlasting life, as he says in chapter 3. Jesus said that he had the authority to lay down his life. Nobody was taking his life from him. He said, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And he did that on the third day. They came to the tomb, and they found that tomb to be empty. And then moments go by, and he appears to Mary Magdalene there, and then to the disciples later, and a week later to the disciples again in the same place with Thomas present this time. And Thomas beheld the wounds that had been borne in his body in his sacrificial death, and he declared Jesus there to be my Lord and my God. And so it is that like a grand weaver, John has carefully chosen and skillfully knitted together these various strands from the life and ministry of Jesus so that we see this beautiful tapestry depicting for us this Christ who is the Son of God and who gives us life in his name. He is the divine, eternal Word of God, the Logos, who became flesh for us in the incarnation, who testified to his own divine nature in all that he said and did, and demonstrated his sovereignty as Lord over nature and life and death until the very day when, as the Lamb of God, he was slain to remove the sins of the world, laying down his life and taking it up again. John says, Jesus did a lot of things that I didn't tell you about. These things I've written so that you'll believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you'll have life in his name. If you believe in Him, you will have life abundant, life eternal, because you will have Him by faith. And so if you've never come to faith in Christ, I pray that today you would be convinced by what John has revealed to us here in his gospel, that you'll turn from your sin, that you'll trust in this Lord Jesus who bore your sins under the full penalty of God's wrath and His death, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God and saved to the uttermost by His matchless grace. If you don't feel compelled at this point to do that, then I would just encourage you to take your Bible. If you don't have one, come and see me. You'll have one, right? And read it. Read the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day in it and say, who is this one that John is talking about? Every time you open it, ask yourself that, who is this one that John is writing about here? And when he gets to the end, he says, I've told you all these things so that you'll believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you'll believe in Him and have life in His name. Now, I know many of us have already come to know that about Christ. We've already put our faith and trust in Him. We've found life in His name. And this same Jesus that we believe in has said to us in chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And so we come now to the most holy moment of the worship service, where the church is kicked out of the building, out into the world, to tell this message of Jesus to the world. Now, I know that it's very difficult to get anybody to believe you when you tell them about Jesus. Well, I just wonder if we're going about doing it the right way. Because you know what? It was difficult in John's day too. But how did John compel people to believe on Jesus? He said, I've got some stories to tell you. There was this Jesus who did this thing and who said this other thing about Himself. And I'm going to tell you another story and another story and another story. Friends, if you have an unbelieving friend in your life that you're trying to share the gospel with and you don't know how to proceed or how to even begin with them, let me just suggest to you, take John's advice and invite them over to your house, maybe once a week for several weeks, and say, I want us to read and study together the gospel according to John. And I want us to answer the question, who is this Jesus as we're studying? And you let them do the math while they're working through it. You let them figure it out while they're working through it. Because John says, what I've written is enough to convince you to believe. Invite that person to join you in a journey of discovering Jesus as you look at this gospel together.